Good morning.
Good morning.
You all look all bright and chipper this morning. You look just like I feel. That's pretty good. It's pretty good. Well, it is the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. That's the name the Jews commonly give it. It's an interesting word, the word Kippur or Kipper. It has different nuances of meaning, but I think we're going to see today, especially as we look at Leviticus, the 16th chapter, that it has a specific meaning that is attached to this day. Johnny has already read Leviticus 23, the part that I was going to read. And so we can skip over that, unless we have objections. We'll skip right over that. I think you know what it says anyway. It tells us the basic instructions on the Day of Atonement. Of course, it comes after the Feast of Trumpets, as you know, before the Feast of Tabernacles, and here we are just a few days before the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you would turn with me to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, we'll look at a few verses here, but let me just basically give you a summary before we look at those verses. First of all, this was a day, it's called the Day of Atonement. Atonement. We've often said Day of At-One-Ment, and even though the term Kippur does not technically mean At-One-Ment, nevertheless, that's exactly what this day is about. It's a day in which the sins of Israel were called attention to, you know, through the sacrifices that took place, the ritual at the tabernacle, later the temple. The high priest called attention to the sins of the people and to his own sins. And they were reminded once again, as they were every year, that they were a sinful people. This had to be a constant reminder to them, and actually the sacrifices that were offered that day, and the ones we read about here in Leviticus 16, actually were not the only sacrifices that were scheduled to be offered on that day. If you read also Numbers 28, you will see the various sacrifices. We won't turn there today, but you see that all the festivals and the weekly Sabbath, in fact, every day, sacrifices were, there were daily sacrifices, there were monthly sacrifices, and special sacrifices for each of the festivals, including the Day of Atonement. And there were more than what we read of here. But here in Leviticus 16, we read about four specific sacrifices that the high priest would offer. First, he would offer a bull as a sin offering for his own sins and his house. His house is presumably meaning the priesthood. And then also there was a goat that was offered for the sins of the people. And then there were two other sacrifices that were burnt offerings after all the ritual was accomplished. Then the two rams would be offered, one for the high priest and his house and the other for the people. And it says, it's interestingly enough, after all this atonement is being made, you know, you shall do this and make atonement for the holy place. You do this, make atonement for the altar, and so on. We'll read a few verses in a few moments. And then when all of it is done, after he confesses the sins of Israel over the head of the live goat and sends it away into the wilderness, then he goes out and offers the two rams, one for himself, one for the people. And again, to make atonement. How much more atonement is there to make? So what this did, the effect it had, was to call attention to the sins of the people, to their uncleanness. They were a stiff-necked people. We're told that over and over again. And you know, it's interesting that when Moses was in the mount, and God told him that the people had turned to idolatry. And remember how he said, stand back now, stand back, and I will consume them, and I will make a great nation of you. Moses did something in the presence of the Almighty that I don't think I would ever have done. It'd be such a fearful thing. It basically said, and putting it in our modern vernacular, hold on a minute. Before you do that, you need to think. Think about what you're doing. Remember the covenant you made with your servant Abraham. Remember the covenant you made with your people. And don't forget this either. Think about your reputation. The people in the nations round about will look and say, look, this is the God who destroyed his own people, brought them out of Egypt, delivered them from Egypt, brought them in the wilderness and destroyed them. So look out for your own reputation. You know, I don't think I would have said that to the Almighty. It's kind of a risky thing to say, it seems to me. I'd have probably just said, when he said, stand back and let me, I will consume these people, I'd have probably said, okay. I'd have stood back. Give it to them. But no, it's interesting also, as you read the account, you will find that Moses says to the people that he wants to go back into that after he comes down. He says, let me go up and see if I can make atonement for you. And he goes up into the mountain. He asks God to forgive these people. So atonement in that sense means simply forgiveness. And his prayer, his atoning prayer, was partially successful. God held back. But he still said, and then he went on to say, listen, if you're going to destroy them, if you're going to blot their names out of the book, then take mine too. Then destroy me too. He said, no, the one who sins will die. So each person will be responsible for his own sins. So Moses, in his intercessory prayer of atonement, was partially successful. But on to Leviticus chapter 16 here. Let's begin in the first few verses there. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. And this, of course, is when the two sons of Aaron offered strange fire in the temple or in the tabernacle. You don't do that when you're dealing with the holy things. You must realize those things represent God himself. And if you're in the tabernacle, this is conceived of and perceived of, as in fact God himself said so, there's a special divine presence there in the innermost sanctuary. It's called, that's why it's called God's dwelling. It's where God appears between the two cherubim above the mercy seat. And so this place has to be handle with special care in order to teach and to reinforce the concept that God is holy. That means he's separate from everything else. And so when they go, the two sons of Aaron offer strange fire contrary to God's instructions, and apparently had been drinking. In other words, we're treating the holy place in a way less than perfectly respectful. Then they were consumed. They were destroyed. And Aaron was even told not to weep for them. But anyhow, he goes on to say in chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud after the over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. Now he's describing the atonement ritual here, and he's to go into the holy place, the most holy place, once a year on this day, the Day of Atonement. And so he says, don't come any other time, come on this day. And so it goes on to say here, he starts to describe the sacrifices. He says, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Those two are for himself. He goes on to describe that, he goes on to say that he shall bathe his body in water, and this is in the latter part of verse 4, and then put on these garments, and he shall take, verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So here again, a sin offering and a burnt offering for the people. So you got those four animals there. Those are the ones who are described as being the ones that will be used in this ritual today. So he goes on and gives him this instruction. The next few verses he tells about how this goat for the sin offering will be selected. He says that you're to take two goats. It says in verse 7, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Now this term Azazel is an interesting one, and believe it or not, is a subject of controversy. The term Azazel, what does it mean? If you look at the ancient Jewish commentators, you will find that they don't even agree on it. Some of them say that it's the name of a place far out into the wilderness. Others say, no, it's the name of a desert demon. or it's the place of the habitation of demons. So it's associated with demons. There's another issue that comes up. I'll comment on it along the way. And that is the King James Version versus other translations. I really think that the translation I'm using here is the best one. The King James leaves you the impression that that second goat is Azazel, that they're calling it Azazel. I don't think that's the case. I think what the case is when he says the second one is for Azazel, it means that the goat, the live goat, is to be sent to the place where Azazel dwells, or, you know, is perceived, is thought of to dwell, which means far outside the encampment, out into the wilderness. And you know, also, I think it's important to point out that all uncleanness was consigned to a place called outside the camp. If someone was ritually unclean by reason of a dead body, we read that that person was to spend so much time outside the camp until he was considered clean again. If a person had leprosy or various types of diseases, had touched the, like I said, touched the body of a corpse, then that person was confined to a place outside the camp. And all uncleanness went outside the camp. And until that time of uncleanness was over, they had to stay there. Then they could come back in the camp and be ritualistically cleansed. And then they could participate in the tabernacle worship once again, offering sacrifices and so forth. So this goat, the second goat, was sent to a place that was really far outside the camp, and apparently to a place where a desert demon was believed to dwell. So this is the appropriateness of that is that what you see here, what you see as you read through this text and look at this ritual, you see that atonement begins inside the holy place, inside the tabernacle, and it makes its way to the outside, covering all the sins of the people, and then the sins are removed to a place far outside the wilderness, the place of uncleanness where they belong. I think that is that's the message that you see here. And of course, by going through this ritual year after year, the people were constantly reminded of, as I said earlier, of their sinfulness. Also, they were reminded of their responsibility before God, of their accountability before God. And of course, as you read all these sacrificial rites, I think it's built in an understanding there. You begin to realize if this was all temporal, it points to something much greater than itself. It's not something that God intended to go on forever and ever. After all, God's desire is that sin be once and for all dealt with and done away with, because it separates him from the creature who bears his image, humankind. And so he wants it done away with completely. And the sacrificial system, as you read this, that went on daily, monthly, weekly, and then this special atoning sacrifice was offered, this atonement ritual was gone through year after year. The message there is that there's no end to it. Sin continues to persist. And so this was therefore, the ritual, the sacrifices and ceremonies associated with the tabernacle were all a part of the pedagogical aspect of the law. That is to say, that aspect of the law that defined the boundaries for the people and kept them more faithful, hopefully faithful to the moral law. So continue on here with some more verses out of Deuteronomy, out of Leviticus 16. It says, let's go on to down to verse 11. It says, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals and fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and shall bring it inside the veil, And then it goes on to tell how he's to sprinkle this blood and so on. He makes atonement for himself. We're told then that he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. I didn't read the part of how this was taken. These two goats were separated. How they determined which one would be the sin offering and which would be the live goat that would bear the sins of Israel outside the camp. In verse 7 says, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel, and Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. So there is the sin offering. In other words, God made the choice through the use of the lots. Now, you know, it's interesting also that both of these goats obviously had to look alike as far as being animals without blemish, because either one of them could have been the sin offering. So they were to select two animals that were without blemish and that met the qualifications for a sin offering. But only one of them would be selected as the sin offering. The other had another role to play. He says it here, he was for Azazel. And shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. The King James Version reads differently. It leaves you with the impression that the goat is Azazel, but this one says to Azazel. I believe this is the more accurate, in my opinion, having looked at some of the material from the intertestamental Jewish concepts and ideas and translations and so on. I believe this is probably the preferred translation. So he goes on and then he talks about, the bull of the sin offering for himself. Then he describes the goat of the sin offering for the people. He's to do the same thing with that as he did with the bull. And then we're told this in verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. Why does the holy place need to have atonement made for it? That's what it says. He shall make atonement for the holy place. In all of this, even though the bull of the sin offering is for himself, even though the goat of the sin offering is for the people, nevertheless, when he sprinkles the blood in the holy place, this is to cleanse the holy place. The idea of cleansing is presented throughout here. He is cleansing, he's making atonement for the holy place, obviously for the purpose of consecrating it. Why would it need consecrating? Why not just consecrate it once and let that be it? Well, it goes on to tell you here, it says, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So you get the picture here. Here you have the people of Israel move from one place to another between Egypt and the promised land. In the wilderness, as they moved from one place to the other, the tabernacle was put up. Wherever God selected, whatever place God selected, the tabernacle would be put up there, and that was considered God's dwelling. Now think of this. You have an encampment, and right in the midst of it, you had the tabernacle. That was God's tent. You had the other tents there. This was God's tent, right in the middle. And the idea that's presented here is because it is in the midst of an unclean people, then it too has to be consecrated. It's due to their uncleanness. Not due to God's, of course, but to their uncleanness. So it has to be consecrated and therefore cleansed, or cleansed and therefore consecrated. He goes on to say, verse 17, no one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters, talking about Aaron the high priest, to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord. This is the one on the outside. And make atonement for it. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some blood on it with the finger seven times and cleanse it. There's the key. That's the meaning of atonement in this text. To cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. So that was the issue there. The uncleanness of the people of Israel. For that reason, the tabernacle itself had to be cleansed and consecrated. You know, if you think of sin as a bunch of filth, you know, think of it that way. That's a metaphor, of course. Then obviously, if you have a filthy people, you have a cloud of dust. That's their sinfulness. You have the tabernacle in the midst of that. It's going to get dirty too, isn't it? That's kind of the idea that comes to mind as I read through all of this. And then it goes on to say that when he has made an end to atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, then he shall present the live goat. The live goat then is presented. And this is interesting. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat, of course this is figuratively speaking, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So they sent the goat away. Now, what picture comes to mind? What promise comes to mind when you think about this that God makes repeatedly to this sinful people? You remember, first of all, the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He says it won't be like the first covenant. He explains how it won't be like the first covenant. He says, I will write my law in their hearts. And he also says, I will remember their sins no more. And then elsewhere he says, I will remove their sins from them as far as east is from west. How far is that? That's all the way. I mean, there's no end to it, is there? That's how far he will put them away. So here is a visual. There's a visual. They see the high priest laying his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing all their sins and iniquities, and then that goat is taken away to the wilderness. That's where uncleanness belongs, out there, not in the encampment of Israel. So their sins being removed. So you see what a vivid and really a powerful display that is? Of seeing their sins, figuratively speaking, being removed, and like, there they go. That thing is walking away with them. You know, they're trying to lead him out. You ever tried to lead a goat? Maybe a young one like this is not so bad, but an older one is. But here he goes out into the wilderness and not to be seen again. Not to be seen again. And that's the picture here. And it's quite a powerful one for the people, seeing that happen. So it's a reminder also to them of just who their Redeemer is, of who their Savior is, that the God who brought them out of Israel, out of Egypt, will ultimately deliver them from sin. But again, you see the temporal nature of this, don't you? Because they knew that from year to year, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. It would only happen once a new covenant was established. And once the promises pertaining to that covenant, as set forth in Jeremiah chapter 31, took place. So then there's something else here I want you to notice. Back in verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, it says, he shall bathe his body in water and then put on these special garments to do this ritual. So you have a lot of bathing going on that day. That's also significant. And here in verse 24, it says, and he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering for the people. So that's the two burnt offerings, the rams offered as burnt offerings. It says, and make atonement for himself and for the people. So he goes into the first time, he goes in and washes himself, puts on special garments. Now when he finishes all of that, he washes himself again. And he puts on these other garments and comes out and offers these sacrifices. And then we're told also that verse 26, and he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. In other words, he's perceived after handling that sin-laden goat, taking him all the way out there in the place of uncleanness. Now, before he gets back, he needs to wash himself so he can come on into the camp. You see, the message is pretty clear there, isn't it? And then after, in verse 27, and the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. So again, once these things are, these rams for the burnt offering, once they're that's done and once they're used to make atonement, then they're taken outside the camp and destroyed. Again, outside the camp. And finally, another washing here. Verse 28, and he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So let's keep all the filth out there. Let's send it out there where it belongs. And before we come back, let's bathe, and then we can come on back in, and we want to be clean. That's the message here. Of course, it's a spiritual message, spiritually clean. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of those things that separate you from God. That's the point. And some other interesting statements made here. A reiteration in verse 30, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. That's the purpose, to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. And then he goes on to say that the priest, verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place, in other words, Aaron would have successors, shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. In other words, he's going to go through this ritual, this cleansing ritual, to cleanse these people from year to year to year, and the holy things, because it's in the midst of these people. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. So that's pretty clear. I think it's a pretty clear picture there, isn't it? It shows the enormity of sin. It shows the seriousness of sin in the eyes of God. And also it shows that the people needed this in order to keep them mindful of their own sinfulness. So you have all of those things there. Now, what do they mean for us, though? I don't see any goats up here anywhere. Besides, we'd take them outside. We don't get blood all over everything. And if we did, if we told the people that owns this place, when they come in, say, what's all that blood doing everywhere? I say, well, we were cleansing it. We're cleansing it because all these false doctrines you folks have been preaching here. No, I don't think we want to do that. So, but what does this mean to us today? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. You have a very excellent commentary, an inspired commentary on the book of, on the Day of Atonement, right here in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, I'm going to read a fair amount of this today, since I don't think you're going to be rushing to get to the potluck. So we'll just stay here. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer here sees exactly what the Day of Atonement really pictures. It not only has, not only does it picture something for us, not only does it picture what Christ would ultimately accomplish, but it also pictures its own self-limitation. The very fact that only the high priest once a year could go into the most holy place, that shows it was limited. Other people had no access to the most holy place where God dwelt. Just him. Everybody else, stay away. You'll get killed if you come in here. So the writer of Hebrews shows us that the construction of the structure of the tabernacle, as well as the ritual itself and what went on there, demonstrated the limitations of that system that was in place. Showing once again it was part of the pedagogical aspect of the law. Or as the King James called that, schoolmaster aspect of the law. At least it was in part was that was the case. You know, that term, I'll go to it a little bit later in Galatians chapter 3, but the term translated schoolmaster in the King James Version, tutor in some translations, pedagogue in others, that term is a reference to a slave, actually. In ancient times, back in Paul's day, you sometimes would have a wealthy person, owned a lot of property, had a lot of possessions, And of course, his son would be his heir. And when he died, the son would take over everything. That was his heir. But in the meantime, while the owner of all of this was still alive and still making more profits and so on and going about his business, he would have a slave act as the heir's teacher. And the slave would even use disciplinary measures on the young heir. Now get this. Here is the slave. The heir, who ultimately will own the slave, is now subject to the authority of the slave. And when the time comes when he receives his inheritance, then he'll no longer be subject to the pedagogue. So this, many of these aspects of the law, such as the sacrificial system, carried out that function, had that function. It was like the instructor to keep the young heir following the path until such time that he came of age. And Paul uses that analogy. We'll get to it later in Galatians chapter 3. But let's look first of all at Hebrews chapter 10 and begin there in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And he explains why. You know, you can really look at it and think about it for a while, and you could come to the same conclusion. Because otherwise, why didn't they stop offering those things, those sacrifices? If they'd been made pure, free of sin, no need any more sacrifices. But that was not the case. It was done every year. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? Hey, if it's been cleaned off the record, you don't go back to it. You don't look back and say, hey, it's still there. No, it's gone. So why go offer another sacrifice? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of goats or bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, does this mean that God never did forgive anybody before Christ came? No, not at all. What about the remnant of Israel who participated in this ritual, who came to the tabernacle when the high priest was going through the ritual on the inside and offering those sacrifices, and who came in a worshipful and obedient spirit and asked for God's forgiveness? You think God just turned a blind eye to them and said no? No, he forgave them. I'm making this point because some think that God has to first have a sacrifice, has to first be appeased by sacrifice before he can forgive, and that's not the case. In fact, you see it, what did he do when Moses prayed? Well, there was at least a measure. It was somewhat successful. He did not destroy the people. Well, that was very successful, I would say, not just somewhat. But when Moses begged God to spare them, he did. And when the people of Nineveh, Jonah, was sent to them, and God was about to destroy the place, but they repented in fasting and sackcloth. And God looked at it, he responded to it, and he didn't. There were no sacrifices offered. So God can hold off on a judgment that he has issued. He could say, I am going to destroy this place. I am going to pour out my wrath upon this people. And then he has the power to back away depending on what the response is and not do it, whether a sacrifice is offered or not. So I just want to make that point. But the sacrificial system had a very important role in pointing out to the people that they were a sinful people, an unclean people. But he goes on here in verse, after saying the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, it's not a matter of appeasing God so that sins can be removed. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. Now, where can you find that in your Bible? If you're looking in most of our modern English versions or the King James Version, you won't find it in exactly those words. He's quoting actually from Psalm 40 and verse 6, but he's not using the Hebrew manuscript. He's using the Greek manuscript, the Septuagint. In the Hebrew, it simply says, God has opened my ear. It does not say, but a body you have prepared for me. The ear is only a representative part of the body. But what the intent of the psalmist is, a body you have prepared for me. The whole body is involved in this. But let's see how the writer of Hebrews is using that in this case. Again, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, number one. That's the first thing. But, this is the second thing. But a body you have prepared for me. Now notice he attributes this to Christ. He attributes this to Christ. I remind you of John 1:1, who was Christ before his human birth? He's described as the Logos, is he not? In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. It says the Word was made flesh. This is going to tell us here why the doctrine of the incarnation is crucially important to the atonement, to understanding what the atonement is all about. It's crucial. And without it, what you have is God sending an agent to die for us. But with it, what you have is God Himself coming to us as one of us and making atonement. Not merely an agent, but God making atonement for us. I'm almost getting to the conclusion before I get there. So hold that thought. We'll come back to it. So there you have those two things. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. And then the writer goes on to comment on this. He says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. You see what he's saying there? God has not desired the burnt offerings and the sin offerings. That's not what gives him pleasure. What does give him pleasure? I have come to do your will, O Lord. So he abolishes the first, establishes the second. And who is this in reference to? Well, as he says up in verse 5, says, consequently, Christ came into the world. He came into the world, he says. So it pertains to Christ. So he abolishes the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the body referred to back in Psalm 40 and verse 6 in the LXX, the Septuagint, is a reference to the body that the Logos assumed when God came to us as one of us. And this is crucially important here. Because a mere man, just a man, any man, could not do this. God can do it. But to do it, guess what he had to do? He had to assume humanity. Assume humanity. He goes on to say, and every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now notice this, how the priest stands. He stands daily, offering sacrifices, morning and evening, some special sacrifices for the Sabbath, special sacrifices for each month, special sacrifices for all the annual festivals. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. No wonder they're standing. There's no time to sit down. Always standing, always at work, always busy, offering sacrifice after sacrifice. But notice the contrast in verse 12. And when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now there's a priest who can sit down because it's done. It's finished. That's the once for all sacrifice. You don't need anything else. That's all. All of these others, year after year of thousands and thousands of sacrifices, they all simply served as a shadow that pointed forward to this once and for all sacrifice. You know, that's why I have one reason I have a real problem with Unitarianism. The idea that Christ had no preexistence, he wasn't God in a prior state. He was just a man, special man, yes, but he was born. His first moment of consciousness was at some point during his human existence. And he died as a man, and somehow that served to, that redeemed the world. Don't get that. No, I think it takes God to accomplish something like that. But if he's going to accomplish it for man, then he has to assume humanity. And that's exactly what the Word, who is with God and was God, that's exactly what he did. So he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Did you know you're perfect? In one sense, you are. You've been perfected. If you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, then your sins have been removed. They're nailed to the stake. They're not there. And the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, cannot then say, look at what he's done. Look at what he's done. No, no. And God looks and says, what? There's nothing there. The record has been removed. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So there you have it. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. That's not what you get when you read the atonement ritual, is it? It's a regular thing. It's not what you get when you read about the sacrificial system. Sacrifices ongoing because of what? Because sin was always there. Showing that the sacrifices didn't take away sins, but here you have something that does. Here you have the one that does. So he says that I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more, referring to Jeremiah 31, the promise concerning the new covenant. And so he sees, the writer of Hebrews sees Jesus as having fulfilled that when he establishes the new covenant. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That makes sense, doesn't it? Why would you offer offerings for sin if all this is forgiven? And one thing this does not mean, is this text makes very clear. Look at it again. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. You see that? God's laws are written in our hearts and minds if we're under the new covenant. What does that tell us? That the laws are now abolished? No. No, they're internalized. They're internalized. They're not merely external. They're not just on a tablet of stone. They're not written only in a book. They're internalized. So certainly the commandments are not abolished, not in any way done away. And yet at the same time he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So you can have both, can't you? The law still in force and the remission of sins fully taking place at the same time. It's not a matter of getting rid of sin, you got to get rid of the law. No. That's not what he's saying at all here, as you can very clearly see from this text. So continuing on, a few more verses here we want to look at. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. You see what he's saying here? He's opened a new way. Israel never could go through that curtain into the holy place. If they did, they were risking their life big time. Only Aaron did once a year. But here we have a new way. It says through his flesh. And now the way to the holy place, the real holy place, has been opened. In other words, God is now accessible in a way that he has never been through Jesus Christ, the true high priest. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts, get the language here, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies, again the language, washed with pure water. He's drawing from what we just read back in Leviticus 16, the washings that were there, the ritualistic washings, and also the sprinkling of the blood. And he's showing how this applies to us through Jesus Christ and what he did. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm not going to go into it, but he goes on to offer some warning. Once again, I don't see how anybody can read these texts and think that the once saved, always saved doctrine could possibly be correct. Because what he says here is that if by the testimony of two or three witnesses under the law of Moses, a person is put to death and there's no mercy, how much worse punishment do you think it is for those who, once enlightened, once you've had the blood of Christ applied to you, and now you go back, you abandon it, you reject it, you cast it away, how much worse punishment will it be for those who do that than those who violated the law of Moses? So it's a very serious thing. Yes, we're cleansed to the uttermost through the blood of Christ, no question about that. And yet, we have a responsibility to remain faithful. And that's what he means here. He says, let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Putting this in its historical context, what apparently was going on, it seems pretty evident just reading through the book of Hebrews, that they had come to a place in time when they'd been driven out of the synagogues. This was Jewish converts. At first, you know, they would go right on with their temple worship. In the book of Acts, you see when Paul went to Jerusalem and James pointed out to many of the believing Jews, the Jewish Christians, they were still worshiping right there in the temple and still participating in the temple sacrifices and rituals and so on. They were there. And they were zealous for the law. And that's what he meant when he said the law, not just the Ten Commandments. He meant the law, the whole thing, the sacrificial system. They were still participants in it. And they could do it at that time. But ultimately, there came a time when the Jewish Christians were frowned upon, and then more and more. And eventually, as Christ said would happen, they were driven out of the synagogues. And in order to get back in, if you wanted to get back in, be reconciled with your family, and have everything smoothed out with them, then what you had to do, you could come back to the synagogue if you agreed to publicly renounce Jesus Christ. You could agree to do that, and you could be reconciled with your family and be, once again, an active participant in the synagogue. But if you didn't, you were out. So apparently some people had some pressure placed upon them, put them in a very, very undesirable position with their families and perhaps even with their jobs. We don't know for sure all the details, but something like that was going on. And he's cautioning them that, look, we need to encourage one another as we see that day drawing nearer. Some of you are suffering. Some of you are being rejected by your own families and being persecuted. That's why you need your fellow members of the body of Christ to encourage and support you. So that message is in there as well. Now, last time I addressed, as you may remember, some few weeks ago, I talked about one aspect of the atonement. And we talked about what is called Christus Victor, the Christus Victor view of the atonement. That's where we find that Christ took back dominion for man, for humankind, away from the devil. You remember that. Some of you, those of you who are here, may remember that. That is an aspect of the atonement. And I said at that time that there is another view of the atonement. It's the most popular one today, called penal substitution. And I'd mentioned that sometimes it raises questions, and the questions that it raises creates more confusion than, you know, the doctrine itself solves. You know, so I want to address that briefly today by going to Galatians chapter 3. I mentioned that a while ago, Galatians chapter 3. And we'll read a few verses here. Verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So what is it that brings the curse upon a person? You know, when he says here, those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Some people read that out of its context and say, well, look at there. We need to just throw that law out. We don't need to be relying on the works of the law. If you do that, well, God doesn't like that. You'll be under a curse. No, it tells you why you're under a curse. It says, "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to do." The point is, Who has ever done that? Have you been faithful to the law your whole life? I don't see any hands going up on that one. No, that's the point. That's his point. Anybody who does not abide by all that is written in the book of the law to do them, he's under the curse. So what is the curse of the law? The commandment that says honor your father and your mother? I don't think so. The commandment says keep the Sabbath holy? No. No, there's no commandment that's a curse. The curse is you breaking the commandments. That's the curse of the law. Verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." Why? So, you know why that is? Because you'd have to keep it perfectly to be justified by it. You can't do that. You haven't done that. We haven't even done what we can do. I'll put it that way. Yeah, you know, I look at what I think, what I'm probably capable of doing, and I haven't done that. And I would bet that some of you haven't either. Just given the nature of humanity. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. In other words, you have to trust in the one who can deal with your record of sins. That's living by faith. Doesn't mean, oh, now it's okay to go out and do just any old thing we want to do. Not at all. No. You live by faith. You trust in the one who can deal with your sins. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. But again, this point here is that pretty much cancels everybody. If you're older than two, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now get this, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So he became a curse for us. You know, I cannot read that and say that that's not about penal substitution. It is. There's the only way I can explain that. Is say, well, the Bible does teach penal substitutionary atonement. But again, the question is this. Does that mean then that God doesn't even do what he requires us to do? Does he have to be appeased by someone paying the penalty before he'll forgive us? The answer to that is no. No. That's one of the questions that comes up. It does frequently come up when people start talking about penal substitutionary atonement. By penal substitution, that means that Christ is our substitute. He paid the penalty. He got the penalty that you deserve, you and I deserve, that mankind deserves when he died on the stake. That was the penalty. He paid that penalty. And again, though, so you get this clear, the question comes up, do you mean God has to be appeased by having someone pay the penalty before he will forgive? And yet he expects you to forgive even if the person can't pay you? No, that's not what this is about at all. It is penal substitution, but that is not the way it works. Let me tell you how it does work. Penal substitutionary atonement, and this comes back to what I said earlier. This is why the incarnation, that God took on flesh, that God came to us as one of us. That's why this is so crucial. Because, you see, penal substitutionary atonement does not mean God punished Christ for our sins. It means rather God was in Christ taking on himself our sins and its punishment. That's what it means. So did Christ take the penalty? Yes, he did. Take it in our stead? Yes, he did. But does that mean, again, does that mean that God had to have that before he could forgive us? Of course not. No. No, it was his forgiving and loving and caring spirit. It was his nature that resulted in the incarnation, where God was in Christ taking on himself our sins and our punishments. I'd like to close with a quotation from, in this regard, from the late I. Howard Marshall, who was a theologian, a conservative one who believed that Scripture really was the inspired Word of God. And he addressed this issue in an essay on the theology of the atonement. I'd like to read just a part of a paragraph from this as we close. He says, "Hence the death of Jesus is not a means of appeasing a father who is unable or unwilling to forgive. It is what God himself does while we are yet sinners. And because the reconciliation has always been made, sinners are urged to accept what God has done for them. It is true that the wrath of God is operative against sinners who have not accepted the gospel, but it is not true that God's wrath has to be appeased before he will be merciful." You see, his coming in the flesh and offering himself was an act of his mercy. If he were not merciful, if he were not loving, he would not have done that. But it demonstrates his love and his mercy. Well, I said that was in closing. I do want to add one other thing before we do close. And that is, as always, when we look at the Holy Days, we always emphasize that there is a prophetic chronology there being fulfilled. When I was here on atonement, we looked at... When I was here on trumpets, we talked about the second coming of Christ. Mentioned that, you know, if you look back in history at the Holy Days, you see what happened on the Passover in alignment with the Passover sacrifice. Christ died. In an alignment with the wave sheaf on the morrow after the Sabbath, Christ was presented alive before the Father and before his disciples. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And as I mentioned then, there's no way those early Jewish disciples could have failed to make the connection. Now, there's no way. They didn't years later look back and say, I didn't realize the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. No, there's no way they would have failed to make that connection. And so obviously then you got the fall festivals, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Eighth Day, our last great day as we call it. And so obviously these must refer to something or speak of something, picture something in God's plan as well. And it's not too hard to connect the Feast of Trumpets with the Second Coming, as we did on the Feast of Trumpets. But here we see a day that is all about reconciliation with God. It's all about putting things to right between man and God. And I've kind of made it today about us, and it is about us in the here and the now, but there is a future aspect to it as well. It points our attention to that time when the rest of the world, not the first fruits, not the church today, but the rest of the world. You know this sin-sick world that we see all around us? This seems to be growing worse all the time. The rest of the world will be put to rights with God through the same way. The one way. The one who is the way and the truth and the life. And then we'll be ready for the rest of eternity. Actually, there is no rest of eternity. There's a just eternity. We'll be ready for the millennial reign. And this atoning will go on through the millennial reign. Then we'll have the great white throne judgment. And that's not the end of the atonement. The atonement does not end with the millennial reign. You find the same once-for-all sacrifice having effect in the final great judgment. And then we have the new heaven and the new earth. We have the outcome of all of it. We have the outcome of what Jesus Christ came and did for us. What God the Father, in His mercy, in His love, in His kindness toward us, has accomplished through His Son, Christ Jesus.